Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Oh, my God.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, what an honor and joy to be in your presence. And, oh, Lord, what a chapter we have before us today. And, Lord, the resurrection, so critically important, and we are so grateful. And so, Lord, help us to even have a greater appreciation for what you have done and understand it even more fully. Thank you for this corrective epistle in Corinthians. Thank you for the problems that were addressed, because the addressing of those problems, we get instruction from you. And so guide us and lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I had a 6-minute song we were going to sing on He is Alive, which is a great song. The words are on the back, but we're not going to sing it because 58 verses, I feel like I have to rush through it to get even done. And so we're going to use every minute for that. So let's just ask the Holy Spirit to fall afresh on us. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Well, we're in the 15th chapter of Corinthians, as you know, and this is Paul's final correction to the Corinthian church in this first letter, and this is a big one. This is a big one. He has corrected them on their carnality, as you know, because they were in these little divisions and all. He has corrected them on their immorality. He's corrected them on their drunkenness at the communion table. He's corrected them here, and he's corrected them there. We just spent 3 chapters, basically, or at least 12 and 14, on the correction and the use of gifts of the Holy Spirit. And now we come to the resurrection. And it may seem strange to you and to me that we would even be contemplating that people would not believe in the resurrection, because from day one, as a little child, of course, I was fortunate to be brought up in a Christian home, a Christian environment. From day one, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been a given. It hasn't been like any news, because that's the way it's always been in my lifetime, really. And but we have here in Corinth, we have a number of things going on. Number one, we have the carnality, which we've talked over and over about. There was carnality in the church, meaning they had believed, they'd received Christ, had been born again, but their lives were just the same. Their lives were just the way the Corinthians were living. They hadn't changed their lives. So they were carnal Christians. Christians, but living like the world, which means you're really a very weak Christian, right? And you're probably going to go to heaven, assuming you're saved. But you're going to kind of be a little tiny glowing star, as we'll see a little later on. And you may even be sitting in the back. I don't know. Maybe you were sitting in the front. I'm not sure. But I don't know where you'd be sitting. You'd probably be standing. But at any rate, the resurrection we see here was not believed by some of the people in the church. Now, the Greek philosophy was, in the culture there, all intellect, all spirit. They didn't believe that anything happened to the body after the body died. And you remember when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill there, they were kind of with him until he got to the resurrection, and then he lost them because they couldn't believe that. Because they thought when a man dies, he's dead. Yeah, the spirit may live on. We don't quite know all about that. But the body's dead. It's done. And so then that kind of had pervaded through, and that was the way. Plus, you match that now with hedonism. Hedonism is to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That was the philosophy. Get it. Get the gusto you can. And that's the way most of the world is living today, isn't it? There's no heaven. There's no hell. And when a culture, when a civilization starts to live as there's no heaven and no hell, what happens? California. Yeah. But they didn't believe, and there were sects that actually taught, interestingly enough, that Jesus was a savior, He died for your sins, but he was not resurrected. Now you try to figure that one out. That's like, doesn't compute, does it? So he's going to correct the fact that they do not believe in a bodily resurrection. And Paul, with his brilliant mind and used by the Holy Spirit, is going to recreate, as he always does, kind of a courtroom situation. He's going to bring in witnesses. And of course, the thing that everybody understood in those days was the Jewishness and the tradition down through that on the testimony of two witnesses, truth was established. So he's going to start to bring in witnesses now to prove that there's no resurrection. And it would appear to me he's not going to try to prove hundreds and hundreds of cases of resurrection, which could have already at that time, but he's just going to prove one resurrection, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when that is proven beyond the shadow of a doubt, your whole theory about no resurrection is gone. It's been taken away. It's been defeated. So that's what we're going to have happen here, and so we'll go through this. And so he addresses the believers here. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So he's reminding them, the first witness basically here is the church. They believe, and they still believe, and they could not have believed the gospel without believing the resurrection. So the first witness is really the Corinthian church here, it would seem, because he said, I declare to you the gospel, that gospel in which you stand, and you're saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, which includes a resurrection, unless you believed in vain. And now he goes back into the proof of the gospel here. What is this gospel? Another word for it is good news. What's the good news of the gospel? Very simple. Let these two verses be burned in your mind if they aren't already, verses 3 and 4. He says, for I delivered to you, Corinthians, first of all that which I also received. He received this from Jesus Christ. This is not received from man. It's not received from tradition. It's received from Christ. That, number one, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, that is very profound. Often we say, yeah, Christ died and rose again. And that's only partially true. It's certainly true that he died and rose again. But why did he die? What's really important to you and to me is that he died for my sins. Otherwise, I'd still be in my sins. A lot of men have died, like 100 out of 100, you know, over the years. So dying is not going to save you. But the Son of God dying for my sin does save me, right? So Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Very powerful. Now, what are the Scriptures? What does the Scripture refer to at this point?
Old Testament
Scriptures. There may have been a few things written in the New Testament which would become the New Testament, but not really much. This is a fairly early letter of Paul's, I believe. And so the Scriptures we're talking about is the Old Testament. Well, what Old Testament Scriptures talk about the good news of Jesus dying for our sins? Well, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, we have Psalm 16, we have Psalm 110, we have all the Messianic Psalms in the Scripture. We even had Jesus referring to Jonah. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. The only sign I'm going to give you is just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And Jonah upchucked. Our Lord and Savior came out of the tomb a little different way, but nevertheless, he rose again from the dead. So according to the Scriptures, and this is so important because this is prophesied hundreds of years before it happened. Jesus says, I will be raised up in 3 days. So the resurrection is so critically important. Without that, we would have nothing. We wouldn't even be freed from our sin, because that would have meant that he was an impostor. That would have meant that his blood did not propitiate our sins, right? But it's a verification by the Father that the price was paid in full. And that's so important. So he says, here's the gospel. First, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Second, he was buried, entombed. It might be a better term there, but it means put in the tomb, buried. He was entombed, and that There's two things there, buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. Again, critically important. God tells us in his word what's going to happen before it happens, so when it happens, we know that it was him. All right, so now he brings in two more witnesses right here, the scriptures and the Holy Spirit. So now he's got the church, he's got the Holy Spirit, he's got the scriptures, and now he's going to talk about hundreds of people that physically saw the risen Christ. He was seen by Peter, then by the 12 apostles. After that's called the 12, that's referred to him. There's only 11 at that point in a sense. Judas is gone, although Matthias had been replacing. But anyway, the 12 apostles were the 12. He was seen by them. Then he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time. We don't know exactly which occasion that is, but 500 people saw him alive at one time. So there's a lot of witnesses there, isn't there, or aren't there? Greater part remain. Some have died. Some have fallen asleep, but most of them are still alive at this point. After that, he was seen by James. We're not sure which James that is, but it couldn't be the James that got beheaded, because he's gone. And James, the son of Alphaeus, there's nothing much said about him. I don't think that was the one. And he would have been included in the 12 anyway. I think this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And we have in the Gospel of Mark that he did not believe in his half-brother until after the resurrection. And I think Jesus appeared to his half-brother here. And then later he became the head of the church. He was the head of the church in Acts 15, the first council. So next James, and then by all the apostles. All the apostles means those who followed him, which would be a big number. There were 120 in the upper room, and how many this is, we don't know. But anyway, here's this parade then of witnesses who've actually seen him. And by the way, because of this section of scripture right here, even the hardcore atheists cannot dispute the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's that strong. It's that powerful. So don't let anybody tell you, well, that's just a myth that never happened. Because if you start to check the facts and start to get into it, it's provable more than probably any other thing there is. And so the resurrection is a big thing, big thing. Last of all, he was seen by me, who was born out of due time, meaning that I wasn't with the 12, but I, you know, 3 years in Arabia, he got the 3.5 year experience like a private teacher, right? Really? And you see his theology is just so solid and exactly commensurate with Peter and these others as well. So it's the one message. Born out of due time. And then he goes ahead. I was the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I like the progression in Paul. He first said, I was the least of all sinners. I was the least of all. And then he says, I'm the least of the apostles. Then I'm the least of all. And then he said, I am what? The chief of all sinners. So he grows in his experience here with the Lord of seeing his wretchedness becomes more and more and more pronounced. I was reading morning and evening this morning of Spurgeon and this great statement by Dr. William Carey, who gave his life as the first missionary basically to India, spent his whole life over, and they had asked him before he died, what do you want written on your tombstone? And his answer was, nothing. I have done nothing worth commenting on. But then later he went ahead and he, in his will, he put down what he wanted written on his tombstone. And it's to the terms that I'm a worm, I'm wretched, I fall into the arms of a loving Savior. Had nothing to say about all the things that he had done in his life. He looks at himself as having done nothing. And you know, I used to think I was going to do a lot of things for the Lord. Oh, my Lord, you know, put me on your team. Boy, you're going to get an all-star, I tell you. We're going to win the championship or whatever, you know. And I look back now and I haven't done anything. I mean nothing, really. My life is just all by his grace, all by his grace. And Paul says, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's the same exact statement that applies to each and every one of us. And if you think anything differently, you better pray about it. Because the only reason you have any position at all is because of his grace. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me not in vain, and yet I labored more abundantly than they all. He did more than the other apostles, generally speaking. He traveled more, he planted more churches, wrote more of the Bible, more letters anyway. And yet not I, but what? The grace of God, which was with me. He's not taking any credit for it. He's just saying I was available for the Lord to use. Therefore, whether it was I or they, in other words, whether I taught to you, Corinthians, or whether the other apostles, we preach and so you believe. So the church is a witness. There's still a church. They're still believing. And so we have all these witnesses now testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now he goes on into some more reasons. What if you're right? What if there is no resurrection from the dead? What are the consequences of that? Well, he says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your preaching is empty and your faith also is empty. So without the resurrection, the preaching is a lie and your faith is futile. You have nothing to believe in. Empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. God the Father raised up the Son along with the Holy Spirit. He raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact dead do not rise. So then you're saying, well, God didn't do what he said he was going to do if there's no resurrection, right? And of course, we know the foolishness of that statement. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. Your faith is worthless if Christ is not risen. And what? You are still in your sins. So that ought to get your attention because that impacts every one of us. Also, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So those believers that are no longer alive, if Christ did not rise from the dead or was not raised from the dead, they would be lost. If in this life we have hope in Christ only, if all you have in this life is the hope that you have in Christ in this life, we are of all men the most pitiable. And you look at that and you say, well, I'm glad I got Christ in my life, even if there's nothing else. True. However, when I look at my hope, the living hope of eternity with him, that is so tremendously huge compared to, in a sense, what we have in this life, that is pitiable, in a sense, by comparison, I think. And, you know, what you're going through and what you will go through persecution-wise and so forth, if that's all there was, I mean, you know, that's not the best in the world. But we're not looking at this life. We're looking at eternity, aren't we? Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have died or those who have fallen asleep. Now, what's that all about? What's first fruits mean to you? Well, I like to go back to the Old Testament, to the Scriptures, because all the sacrifices and all of the things that God laid out in the Old Testament all point to Jesus Christ for the ultimate fulfillment, right? So what was the Feast of First Fruits? Feast of First Fruits, if you go back, is that 3 days after Passover is the Feast of First Fruits. Moses was told to make that the first month, the month of Abib, which they later changed to the month of Nisan. It's called Nisan in Nehemiah. And what they would do, the priests would bring in either green grain, if it was that far along, or they would bring in just stalks of growing grain, and they would wave it before the Lord and offer it to the Lord as the first of their produce. And they would do that. Do you know what day they would do that on? What day was Christ crucified? What day is Passover? 14th of Nisan, right? 14th of Abib. And so 3 days later is the 17th of Abib. So the 17th of Nisan, or the 17th of Abib, same thing, is the Feast of First Fruits. Now, what would happen Pente, or 50 days later? Pentecost. That was the end of the harvest, or pretty much the end of the harvest. So you had the first fruits running from the 17th of Nisan, in a sense, almost 50 more days. It was 50 days from Passover, not from first fruits, so maybe it's 49 days or 48 days later, but 50 days after Passover, you would have Pentecost. So what happened on those days? When is the first time that of any significance to me anyway that the 17th is mentioned in the scripture? You got to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, the ark settles on the Mount of Ararat on the 17th day of the seventh month. Well, I thought you said it was the first month. To me, that's very significant because that's a sign of new life, right? What do you got? Eight people are the only survivors. Everybody else has been zapped. And now they're going to eventually step out of the ark in a new life. So it's a big day. Well, as I mentioned briefly in passing, the seventh month, Moses was told to make that the first month. So to this day on the Jewish calendar, you've got two New Years, 6 months apart, because the old secular calendar is still the way it was before Moses changed it, but the new religious calendar is the way Moses was commanded to change it. So Abib or Nisan now becomes the first month. So when we get to, in Exodus and Leviticus, the Feast of First Fruits is on Nisan still, same month as it was in the old days, but now instead of being called the seventh month, it's the first month. I hope I haven't confused you too much. The point is, that is the day of the new beginning on the ark. Then the next time we run into this term, I believe, in terms of the resurrection, is Jesus' resurrection. When did he was raised from the dead? On Sunday, the Feast of First Fruits. So we see here in chapter 20, he became the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So we also will see later as we get into this that this is the beginning of the resurrection. But how many resurrections are there in the Bible? There's two. Everybody's going to be resurrected. How do you like that? Oh, I thought, well, if you didn't believe in Christ, you were going to die. Yeah, you're going to die, but you're going to be resurrected to death. So there's two resurrections. There's a resurrection to eternal life, which began with Jesus Christ, right? He's the first one. You say, well, what about Lazarus? What about the widow of Nain? What about Dorcas? What about all these others? They were resuscitated, but they were not resurrected. They died again. Jesus Christ is the first who was resurrected, God saying, this is accepted, the price of sin has been paid, and he will reign and live forever. And that is our hope, because that sets the pattern for all of us to be resurrected and live with him forever. So critically important, the resurrection. So we have then, Christ became the first fruits for those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, little m, so who do you think that is? Adam. For since Adam came death, but by Jesus Christ, M with a capital, came the resurrection of the dead. Adam stands for death. Jesus Christ stands for resurrection of the dead, in a sense, being born again in a new body, not born again, being resurrected in a new body. For as in Adam all die, so you may say, well, that's all right, but, you know, I don't see how one man could affect me. Well, I can tell you how one man affects you. You're going to die in these bodies. Everybody since Adam has died in these bodies. We're linked to Adam whether you like it or not. You think you're going to live forever? Well, I'm going to live a long time. I'm certainly not worried about dying yet. That may be your opinion, but you're going to die. You're going to take your last breath in these bodies. Every single one is going to take their last breath in these bodies because these bodies cannot go to heaven. They're designed for earth. 14.7 pounds per square inch pressure and all that other stuff. And 20% or a little bit less than that oxygen and all of that. That's what we're designed for. We're not designed for heaven. We can't go to heaven in these bodies. So we see then that for as in Adam all die, even in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, is that good news or not? Amen. So what do you want, life or death? Simply put. Oh, I think I'll go for death. No, you'd never say that, but you'd say, I don't want to give up my sin yet, because this is fun. I enjoy, you know. I heard the other day, you know, it's costly to give up your sin. Do you know that the statistics I read was how many out of 1,000 criminals in this United States get convicted and sent to prison?
Five.
One. So crime really pays if there's no heaven and no hell and no judgment day, right?
Wow.
I mean, I could just go through the cars this morning and maybe go through Judy's purse here and take whatever I could get, right? You know, I mean, why not? I mean, I make money on that, right? But you got to answer to our Lord on Judgment Day. So any civilization that takes that away from them without the fear of God in them, they live just like thieving animals. Isn't that the case? And we see it all the time. For Adam, and Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, as I mentioned, afterward those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father and he puts an end to the rule of all authority and power. Question came up last night, first resurrection, second resurrection. First resurrection started when Jesus rose from the dead in the Gethsemane, right? When did it end? Well, I think it ends right here. I think it ends with when death gets put away, and when is that? Great white throne judgment at the beginning or the end of the tribulation?
End
of the tribulation. So at the end of the tribulation, I think that will be all the fruit that's come in, the first fruit over here in Gethsemane and the last fruit and the great white throne judgment before that. That'll be when the martyrs of the saints came in or come in through the revelation period, tribulation period, and also Israel. Israel will come in at that point in time too. I think Daniel 12 tells that as well about Israel. And so then the fruit seems to be complete, right? Now, are you going to have more babies after that? I don't know where they're going to come from, because death is going to end. So death is going to end. The resurrection is going to end, because you only have death to have life, and you got to be in these bodies to die. And we read in Matthew 22 that there'll be no marrying in heaven. So if we have no marrying in heaven and we have death done away with, I don't know how there could be new life, but we won't go into that because the Bible doesn't specifically tell us that. The Bible does tell us we will have new life during the 1,000-year millennial reign, because there will be people born during that period of time, and some will come to the Lord and some won't. But then at the end of the millennial reign, Satan is let loose and tries to, well, it does attract a large number of those who have been born during the tribulation period, during the millennial reign period, and they will rebel, and once that's done, then what do we have? Death's emptied. Hades is emptied. Both the false prophet and the Antichrist are put into the lake of fire forever. And death is done away with. We'll see that before the end of today. So that's so important with this overall subject of revelation resurrection. Then the end comes. He delivers the kingdom of God the Father. He puts an end of all rule and all authority and all power. Goodbye, kings and rulers on this earth. You're done. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, we really need to kind of be focusing on death, I think, in this study to this extent. There's a lot of believers today in something other than their hero being resurrected from the dead. Is Muhammad still in his tomb? Yes. Is Buddha still in his tomb? Confucius still in his tomb. Everybody is in their tomb except Jesus Christ. I want to have a Savior who not only is postulating about death, but has actually gone through the death and has been resurrected from it. That's who I want. And Christianity is the only religion, as far as I know, that has any explanation for death. Because death is unnatural, isn't it? Don't you know when people die, you still, even though they're believers and even though you're happy there with the Lord, you still have kind of a heaviness, right? Because it's not natural. Adam was not designed to die. Adam was designed to live forever. And in fact, in that regard, Adam and Jesus Christ are the only two identical ones in one respect. They were both born perfect. But Adam fell. Sin entered the world. And what? Death through sin. Since Adam died, sin entered the world through him. All born of Adam will die. So that's death. That's why we're going to die. And there's no way out. Houdini was going to prove it differently. And he said, in my 50th anniversary, I'm going to come out of the grave. So his 50th anniversary, I understand a fair-sized group, I don't know how many, San Francisco around his grave, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited. Finally, gave up. He didn't come out of the grave. Nobody comes out of the grave except through Jesus Christ, right? And that'll be at the rapture of the church when we have our resurrected bodies, I believe. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, as I mentioned. And he puts the end of all rule and all authority, and the last enemy is death. And then verse 27, he, Jesus Christ, has put all things, I mean, the Father has put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. The Father is not under Jesus Christ. The Father has put everything else under Jesus Christ. And I know if any of you have an old easy chair, you probably don't. You probably wouldn't have anything that comfortable, because you're such a young and aggressive, and you have a footstool, right? You ever put your foot on a footstool and just think, now, all of the enemies in the world are going to be under the footstool of Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? I mean, they are now, but he hasn't done anything about it yet, but he will. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, to the Father who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Okay, so now we have established the last enemy, death, will be destroyed. And now he takes a little U-turn here, which is very confusing. This verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, I think somebody counted the commentators, and they found 200 different points of view on this verse. That's quite a few, isn't it? So I'm not going to try to explain it other than there's no biblical basis for baptism of the dead. And I think what he's talking about is just cut through all of the various aspects of that. If there is no resurrection, Christ did not rise. So what are you going to get baptized for in the first place? Now, there was a guy, Marcion. Marcion taught at that time, and he had quite a following, really, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and then he would save your sins, but there was no bodily resurrection. So he was one of them. And then tacked onto that was the false belief that we can actually be baptized and affect the dead people. And the Mormons believe that. Do you know that? They've got the most extensive genealogies anywhere in the world, I understand, at this point, in Salt Lake City. And if you are a Mormon, they want you to trace your ancestry back to before Joseph Smith, because if they were before Joseph Smith, they're lost, right? Because they didn't have the truth. So they want you to be baptized for them, and then what do? This isn't really very well known, I don't think, but this is what I've heard, so I guess it's true. Some of the top officials in the Mormon church contact the dead. That is spooky, right? They had their seance, they had their, I don't know, what's that called, noctrimony or whatever it is where you contact the dead. And they want to contact the dead to get their approval that this descendant way down the line is being baptized for them to give them salvation. Don't go there. Just stay away from that. That's all, it doesn't have anything to do with the scripture. It doesn't have anything to do with the scripture, really. But they want to come back to this verse and say there is baptism of the dead in the Bible. So I just say, forget it. There's no baptism of the dead. Besides, how can baptism save you even if you're alive, let alone if you're dead? I mean, it can't. Baptism doesn't save anybody, dead or alive. Only faith in Jesus Christ can save you. Verse 31. Verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? That really means in the Christians, there's a lot of persecution, particularly at this point in time, and still today in some places. In the Middle East right now, your life is in jeopardy every minute you become a Christian. And so why do we stand in that every hour if there's no resurrection from the dead? He says in verse 31, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, that I die daily. Now that does not mean dying to the flesh and into the spirit daily, which we are to do. It means he was being persecuted and his physical life was in danger. And you can think about all the times he was beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and everything else. So he said, if there's no resurrection, why would I risk my life daily? If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, and we don't really know what that means because we don't have any record of him actually fighting animals, but we do know the thing in the theater there where they were crying out to great is Diana of the Ephesians, and that went on for hours, and they wanted to tear Paul to pieces. So he fled from there for his life. I think that's what he may be talking about, fought with the beasts of Ephesus. So if there's no resurrection, what is the advantage for me? If the dead do not rise, here's the hedonistic statement, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. So if you take away the resurrection, that's what you got. You don't have any heaven. You don't have any hell. You don't have anything. You know, that's why, that's what the, I think all of the beer advertisers in the world must grab onto that one. You know, eat, drink, tomorrow we die. Oh, I heard this morning driving over here. I don't know. I didn't hear all of it. It's just that they were saying that there's one place now where the cost of a pack of cigarettes is up to $13. Verse 33, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And then he goes ahead to say, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You might underline that. One example I heard, which made some sense to me, if you take a German shepherd as a puppy and put him into a pack of wolves and he grows up in the pack of wolves, will the German shepherd tame all the wolves, or will the wolf make the German shepherd a wolf? Like, the latter. So if you are hanging around, I'm not talking about witnessing, I'm not talking about, I mean, we don't want to isolate ourselves from sinners, do we? We're in the world. We want to have contact with them, but we don't want to buddy-buddy with them. I don't want to be spending all my time with somebody whose belief is at the other end of the spectrum. So if somebody over there says, well, there's no resurrection from the dead, I don't want to buddy-buddy with that person because, what's it say? Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. But what do you do? Verse 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin. We want to be set apart. We want to live a sanctified life. Our lives need to be different from the world. For some do not have the knowledge of God, so we need to be careful. I speak this to your shame, and I believe what he's talking about there is that some of the people in the Corinthian church were still in the church, and they didn't believe in a resurrection. So he's saying to your shame, you've still got these people in there who don't know about the knowledge of God. And now he goes on into another subject here, in a sense, talking about the resurrected body. But someone will say, how is the body raised up? And with what body do they come? You can see how Paul emphasizes the importance of that question, because in the very next word is foolish ones. This is more of an argumentative question. It's not really a question of sincerity, I don't think. They're saying, oh, okay, so resurrected, how can that happen? And again, we look at things in our own agency, right? I can't create a resurrected body. How hard is it for God to create a resurrected body? How many trillions of bodies has he already created? You count them. I can't. Too many. And if God can create, in Genesis 1:1, all the things, raising a resurrected body, if he wants to do it, so then the question will then become, well, what kind of a body is it going to be? So Paul starts to answer this foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or something, some other grain. In your notes, it didn't come out very well on page 5, I think it is. I got some picture of some ugly gladiola bulbs and some beautiful red gladiolas. And so one point I come to you now, here is just black, so you can see. One point I come to you, and I'm holding a gladiola bulb. And I say, what's that? It's a gladiola. Oh, that's sure an ugly thing. So plant it. A little later on, gladiolas come up. I come in with the gladiolas. What is that? It's a gladiola. Are you kidding? That gladiola is an ugly-looking thing. And here, this is a beautiful thing. So that's an example of resurrection in a sense, isn't it? Or take the caterpillar crawling across the hot road. It'd love to get up in the air off of that hot asphalt, but it can't. It just crawls along. But then it'll become what? A chrysalis, and eventually it'll become a beautiful butterfly, right? So what are we going to be like? Well, we don't know. Easy answer is this. We're going to be like what God wants us to be. Well, I don't know if I like that. I would like to be 6 feet three. And you know, anytime you start to go there with, if I was God, now you reduce God down to a little less than your brain, because you're never going to have a God bigger than your brain. And for some of us, man, that God's going to get pretty small, right? It's really small. So if I could understand everything about God, God would be so small, he wouldn't be good for anything, would he? Because that's really depending on him to do less than I can do. What can I do? I can't do anything. So I don't want to believe in a God that can do less than I can do. So we see here then, God gives it a body in verse 38 as he pleases, and each seed its own body. Now he goes on into describing some different kinds of bodies to show the variety, I think, here to a degree. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of man, another kind of flesh of animals, another kind of flesh of fish, and another of birds. Also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So what does that mean? You know, I don't know what it means. But I know one thing. If you look through a telescope or you go out on a clear night where there's not light pollution like there is in big cities, you see lots of stars. And some of them are brighter than others, aren't they? Some of them are really bright. And some of them are so dim you can hardly see them, and trillions out there, or billions, whatever it is, you can't see at all. I think that's the way we're going to be in heaven. I think there are going to be some of us, like the thief on the cross, just a tiny little glow. Why do I say that? Well, he'll have a great glow in a sense for his faith, but he doesn't have any glow for serving the Lord and doing things for the Lord out of his love, because he didn't have time for that. Same with the deathbed conversion. I think that that's great. They're going to be in heaven. But I think God wants us to be here on earth, or he wouldn't have any of us here still this morning. He'd have us all home as soon as we were saved, right? So he's got things for us to do, and we'll get into that at the end of the scripture here. At any rate, there's going to be a difference in the resurrection of the dead. But now we have four different things here shown as a comparison, and we will see that the resurrected body is infinitely superior to what you now have. That's good news, isn't it? Anybody want to be in this body forever? I hope not. Number one, the body is shown in corruption, it is ranged in incorruption. What does that mean? Corruption means death, it's going to die. Incorruption means it's going to live forever. So you trade in a body that's going to die for a body that's never going to die. Is that an upgrade or not? Well, it is if it's a good body. I mean, if you got a Hyundai, you have to drive forever. I mean, I don't know. I mean, the Hyundais are actually pretty good cars now. They used to, you remember when they first came out, they were really cheap. And I mean, the doors would fall off and everything else. They were like $8,000, you could get a new car. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Your body is sown in dishonor, it'll be raised in glory. Another upgrade, right? I think so. Dishonor to glory sounds good to me. Sown in weakness, raised in power. You ever seen much strength in a body that's on its last legs?
Nope.
But it's going to be raised in power. I love it. Weakness to power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So there's a big key. Adam is natural, Jesus Christ spiritual. You're going to leave this natural body and you're going to have a spiritual body. What's that going to be like? I don't know if I'm going to like that or not. Well, I don't think it matters too much whether you like it or not, but you're going to like it. Well, what can we see? Well, we can see a few things. We can see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. We don't know what Elijah and Moses looked like, but apparently they were recognizable because it doesn't say in there, Peter, James, and John, this is Elijah, Elijah, this is Peter, James, and John, Moses, this is Moses. They knew it was Elijah. They knew it was Moses. How did they know that? I don't know. Then Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and apparently there was enough difference in his physical appearance that nobody recognized him. Mary didn't, first one. They said, well, it was early in the morning. She was crying. Maybe she couldn't see. True. He was there making breakfast up in Galilee later, and they didn't know who it was until he spoke, and then he said, it's the Lord. And on the way, on Luke 24, Clopas and the other disciple walked part of how long, 7 miles, I don't know, but 7 mile distance, or at least part of that, and he expounded the scriptures all the way from the beginning. So they're hearing his voice, right? But they didn't know who it was until he broke the bread. So we don't know. First John says, it has not been told us what we shall be, but we know we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. So the simple answer is, you're going to have the body that God wants you to have, and that's going to be so much better than anything you could ever dream. So we rejoice in that. Verse 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a life being, a living being. Adam was born. God breathed life into him. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So it's totally different between the first man and the last, first Adam and the last Adam. And the last Adam is one giving us a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Adam came before Christ, and after the spiritual. And of course, we read in Romans 5, that beautiful text that says, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, even so righteousness entered the world through one man, Jesus Christ. So a beautiful, beautiful thing there. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord, made of heaven. Isn't that great? Second Adam is the Lord. The second Adam is also the creator of all things, perfectly God, perfectly man. A mystery beyond understanding, of course. However, the spiritual is not first. The natural, I said that, then I said that. Verse 48, as of the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. We'll all die, right? We're all of Adam. And as is in the heavenly man, capital M, so also are those who are heavenly. With our resurrected bodies, they will be made for heaven. I love it. 49. This is kind of the bottom line of 47, 48. And as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Good news. Now he goes on into the final victory, and that is over the final enemy, and that is death being the final enemy. So verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So in this body, we can't inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. In other words, these corruptible bodies born of Adam have to be resurrected. They can't enter into to an eternal situation. Behold, I tell you a mystery, which means it hasn't been previously really given to us in the Old Testament. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, meaning we Christians shall not all die in these bodies as a person would might die in these bodies, but we shall all be changed, and that means the rapture. So in the rapture, you're still going to take your last breath in this body, so that's still true, but you're going to be immediately in the twinkling of an eye. And I was reading in one account, I don't know if it's true or not, I don't even know who can measure this, but the twinkling of an eye is estimated to take 1/1000th of a second. Boop. That's faster. That wasn't even 1,000. So that's how quick it's going to be. Ooh, getting rid of these clothes. I mean, won't even have to unbutton, right? I'll be in his shirts off. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Hallelujah, hallelujah. For this corruptible, or this one who's going to die, must put on eternity or incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, or the one that's going to die. It's all saying that death is going to put on life. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Now, armed with the knowledge of the resurrection, we can actually kind of mock death at this point. For the believer, we certainly don't want to mock death at this point for the unbeliever, right? Because think of the difference. One, the resurrection is to eternal life forever with Christ. The other is resurrection to condemnation forever in a place of contempt, not contempt, but a place of constant torture and trouble called Gehenna. Hell is going to be dumped into it. Heaven is going to be dumped into it. So, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the law, or the strength of sin, is the law. So we have sin linked to death, and we have the law involved because the law shows us what sin is. But verse 57, underline that if you don't have it underlined, but thanks be to God. But thanks be to God. But thanks be to God. What? Who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Does that excite you? Does that wake you up? Amen. Isn't that a lot better than donuts? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever you're going through today, whatever you're going to go through tomorrow or whenever it is, don't forget this verse. Victory is coming because of what he has done. Not has anything to do with you. It doesn't have to do with me. All we do is believe, right? And repent of our sins and stay true to him and not turn away from the gospel as was talked about in the early verses. And we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's done it all. So what are we to do? There's a therefore there. Here's therefore. This is the end of the whole chapter here. Therefore, understanding the resurrection and what it stands for, the eternal aspects of it, death being destroyed, put away forever, but we're not there yet, so what happens? Therefore, my beloved brethren, my beloved believers, my beloved Tuesday morning group here, be steadfast, immovable. Those two words are very similar. You can't be moved. In your faith, you can't be moved. You can throw anything you want to at me. Lord, be merciful, however, because there are times when I get shaky, right? Really, really bad news comes, or, you know, a loved one is taken right out of your life or something, you know, and those are tough, tough things. No one to minimize those. But we're to be steadfast, immovable. And then, how active should we be? Always abounding, always abounding. Not just 1 hour a week, not just 15 minutes every month, but always. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. What is that? It's being a witness, right? We're only asked to do one thing, to be faithful, right? To be faithful, we had before here. We need to be under rowers. In other words, the under rower now is not only just a slave, but it's the lowest of the slaves. We're to be the lowest of the slaves with respect to our master. And we're to be found faithful as stewards with regard to the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ is the good news, is the gospel, right? So as long as you have breath, you want to be either praying. If you can get out of bed, touch other lives. If you can't get out of bed, use a phone or whatever. But we want to be praying, we want to be affecting as best we can the unsaved, right? Always abounding, always abounding, always abounding. And then what is the promise? Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You may think your labor is in vain because man may look at you and say, your ministry is worthless. We don't want you around here anymore. I mean, that can happen. But we're not pleasing man. We're pleasing the Lord. And your labor, with the right heart and with the right motive, is perfect in the Lord's sight. And you remember we got 5 crowns in the Bible, right? We're going to get crowns for the things we do out of love. It's got to be out of love. We had that back in chapter 13, didn't we? Anything without love counts as zero. But we're going to have crowns. We're going to have crowns, and I hope I have a whole bunch of crowns. Probably won't, but I hope I have a whole bunch of crowns. And then what? Throw them at the Lord's feet. It's not that we're going to go, oh, look at all my crowns. Oh, this is great. No, 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 no. Because we don't have anything to brag about ever, never. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you that you are soon going to put an end to sin. You're going to soon put an end to death. You're soon going to have us out of here, out of these bodies that die and are made of dust, to go back to the dust, and will you give us an eternal body like you want to give us that can be with you forever and ever and ever and ever and ever more. So how we thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done. Help us to have a greater appreciation today of who you are and what you have done. Help us to understand the gift of grace even more fully. And help us to abound in the work of yours that you have for each one of us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.